is in trouble, but he's rescued of God. And I call this a song of stability. Do you feel stability in your life this morning or not? Do you feel things are pretty rocky? Things are unstable. You're going through, like, you feel like on a boat and, like, when's it going to crash? When's the next wave going to hit me? You know, I don't have to explain to any of us that there's a lot of stories in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, and even in church history, of God's people who went through tremendous struggles and somehow came out through them even better than before. I'll bet you that most of them, when they were going through it, wondered, what in the world is God up to? I've been trying to serve him. I've been worshiping him. I've been trying to do the right thing and stand by the right thing and by people in my life and for God. And then this occurs. Joseph, tossed into prison, sold into slavery by his brothers. His own close relatives betrayed him. And sometimes that happens in our life, where a relative or more than one relative turns on you and devastates your family and your relationship. Job, one of the most spiritual men in the Bible, and look what Job faced. How many of us here have lost our entire children? Lost them. Lost our wealth. Lost our health. Job went through not only the crises of losing all his kids, his wife turning on him, his finances, his financial situation in dire straits. Sometimes that's a crisis for us. How are we going to make ends meet? Then there's Daniel. Daniel, time after time, serving God. As a young man, it seems to indicate that he was a spiritual young man, and he sees the temple destroyed. He sees his city leveled. And he's transported to a strange land with strange gods, and he's told you got to do what this strange god wants. And he stands up and he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." He doesn't cave in, and he doesn't compromise. And God tremendously rewards him. Paul goes through different places in his writings, and he talks about the persecutions and the struggles that he went through. P.P. Bliss, who writes the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," most of us are familiar with the occasion for why that song was written in the first place. He lost his children to a shipwreck or in the Atlantic Ocean. And he writes this song as the captain tells him on the voyage that he goes over to meet his wife. He says, "Captain, can you tell me when we come to the spot where the ship went down? I would like to know." And he makes him aware, "Hey, we're approaching this spot." And as he goes out, he sees that spot where the ship went down. God blesses him with that poem that we now sing in a hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Fanny Crosby, who's didn't deserve it, was subjected to a medical error as a baby. And she went through her life because of that blind. And as an 8-year-old girl, she penned a poem, and she said, "I'm not going to basically cave into this. I'm going to decide to be better. I'm going to decide to serve God." And she wrote some of the most tremendous hymns the church has ever sung, Fanny Crosby. What did these folks know that we maybe don't? What kept them persevering? Were they just stronger people? Did they have a greater faith? What was the deal? As this psalm is written, David is in a cave. But what we notice about David is he didn't cave in. Even though he was brought to a cave, he didn't cave in. So that's what I'd like to boil this psalm down for us this morning, Psalm 57, with this thought in mind. You don't have to cave in to your caves. What do I mean by that? And then how do I not cave? Sometimes God wants you in a cave. And always it's because He wants to show you his love. He wants to make you better for it. But there's three great traits or attributes of God that were the impetus, that were the drive, that were the answer, the key for David to keep on keeping on, even though he sat in the cave. So let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 57. It starts with a prayer. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Salah. And if you remember, as I preached through different psalms in our church, that word Salah is like a rest in our musical notations today. It's kind of a pause, if you will, to get you to stop and think about what he's just told you. In the verses leading up to that, the first three verses leading up to that. But here's the first attribute of God that helped David and that will help you too when you find yourself in a cave in your life. God's wisdom. God's wisdom. So let me explain the cave, what I mean by a cave for a moment. We know he was in a physical cave here when he writes this. But I want you to consider the background, the occasion for composing this song. David had been promised to be king in Israel, but it had not come to fruition yet. God had given him a promise. The prophet Samuel had officially anointed him. That was something that was done in that culture, that he would pour oil on his head, symbolically saying, God has anointed you to be the next king in Israel, even though Saul was the first and existing king at the time. It would be like when we had our election in this past November. We have a current president at the time that election day takes place, but now we know we've got a new president because the old president, well, he's not running for another term. And so we have a new president. Well, he's now been anointed by the nation to be the next president. That officially isn't going to take place until January 20th in our Constitution. And so this is kind of where David's at. He's been promised to be the king in Israel. It has not yet been realized or come into fruition yet. David's early life was very promising. From what we know about David early on in his life, we know that he was a faithful young man to his father and his brethren. He was a shepherd boy, and we know he had his struggles, like we do. Maybe you're newly saved, and you get saved, and things seem to be going good. You realize you sense God's peace in your life, God's joy. You know that something really happened because you got saved, and you see the blessings and some of the fruit of that taking place. But then it's usually not long after that, even though you really got saved, you see that doesn't release you from the trials of this life. You can still find yourself in a cave. So he had his struggles even before he was anointed to be king, because he says in the chapter where he killed Goliath that he said, King, let me fight this giant because you're a servant. Young David, I have, as a shepherd boy, I have killed wild animals and fended off wild animals. God has helped me to do that. A lion, a bear, and those weren't easy things to kill, but he killed those. But then he was selected to be king. After he killed Goliath, he was anointed of Samuel. He slew Goliath. He was applauded nationwide for that. He came into national prominence for what he did then. He was favored and taken in by the king. He was given the king's own daughter to be his wife. And after that, he was victorious numerous times in battle against Philistines, so that the nation of Israel would sing, you know, about David and about King Saul, that God gave Saul his thousands and David his 10,000. He was a fantastic warrior of God. God had blessed him. But then things went south for David. Saul becomes so envious that he sets out on a rampage to kill David. and David must run, and David must hide. And he does so in many of the caves throughout the land of Israel. David inadvertently causes the massacre in trying to run from Saul. He comes to a village known as Nob, and there he seeks relief and help from the priests there. He knows it's a town filled with priests, and he goes there to get help, only to find out later that because he consulted with them and Saul found out, that Saul agreed to have the entire town of priests massacred because of their connection with David. David felt bad that he'd inadvertently caused the slaughter of all these priests and their families. His wife, David's wife, is given to another man by his father-in-law, Saul. He has to hide his family in Moab. He himself, as he writes this psalm, finds himself, the promised king, hiding in a cave. What a place for royalty to be, right? What a place for a future king to be in. If you're saved, you, in fact, are royalty. God says, you may not feel like it, your bank account may not look like it, but God says you are a kingdom of priests and kings. You are a royal priesthood. You're a prince with God. You're royalty, too. But sometimes, even though that's a fact, sometimes God permits you and allows you to be in a spot in your life, and you think to yourself, why does he have me here? What did I do to deserve this? But like David, a cave is sometimes exactly where God wants you and I. And for a good reason. You may not see it. You may not believe it when we're sitting in the cave, but we're in there for a good reason. So as the psalm begins, David cries out in prayer to God. Understandably, we would too. You probably have many times in the cave that you've been through, and your cave might be financial pressure. It might be marital struggles. It might be a problem with a loved one that's really dogging you and really stressing you out. It could be a physical problem. It could be a whole host of things. It could be all of the above, you feel like, you know. It could be those things. And it's those times that God allows us to come into. And what are we going to do as a Christian? Well, we're certainly going to be praying. Are we going to be praying with intensity? If things are going well, maybe not as prone to. So is that why God puts us in those times to shore up our prayer life? Well, maybe partly. But David cries out to prayer and he says this, not once, but you'll notice twice in verse 1, he cries out to God. It says, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. This is a repetitive pattern that you see in the psalm of a doubling up of something. It tells us that David's prayer was frequent. David's prayer was serious. His prayer was intense. So he cries out, and as he cries out, he mentions he has hope in the Lord. And the word trust is used. My soul trusteth in thee. And then he goes on to say, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Look at the words with me, trust and refuge. They are the same word in David's psalm when he originally penned that in the Hebrew language. It's the identical word. So that the words convey that David had a confidence, a trust in God's ability to deliver him. Knowing that even though he was sitting in the cave and he was surrounded by bloodthirsty men who were out for his very blood, out for his life, that God was still able to see him through the calamity. That's the word that's used in the King James Version at the end of verse 1. Until these calamities be overpassed. If you're ever driving down the road, and you see this a lot, because we can look out our back door and we can see Mount Nittany in the background, Mount Nittany is kind of a divider at times. If you're up on the other end of town, if you're up in the Top Trees area, and you look down towards Mount Nittany, at times you can see it. Then maybe a storm is moving. You can see it on one side of Mount Nittany, and the other side's calm. Like, and I'll be talking to people. Hey, you talk to Frank over there in Continental Court. Yeah, we got 6 inches of snow. Like, we got nothing. But you can see the storm moving, and then you can see when it's past at times. And only times maybe you've been driving and you've seen, you can see rain up in the distance, and it's dry on the road where you're at. He says, I'm going to trust in God, knowing that he's able to have the storm clouds pass over. So what he's saying is, he says, I know this is temporary. Every trial you go through is temporary. But the God that you serve, he's there for you permanently. His wisdom is it doesn't cease, it doesn't stop. Now, oftentimes, your case, your trials, are meant to weed out idolatry in your heart. I'm a Christian. I don't serve another God. What are you talking about, idolatry? Oh, yes. We can have idols. We can place a hobby. We can place people. We can place money, sports, all kinds of things we can place over God. God says, hey, how much you hear Sunday morning? Well, I'd love to, but, and, you know, then that but can become an idol. And so God puts us through trials at times to reveal what those idols are to us and weed them out of our life. Sometimes it's just a matter of, and this is connected with idolatry, self-love. The world tells us, love yourself. You only get through this problem if you love yourself. Let me tell you, I have no problem loving me. You know, none of us really do. We kind of like ourselves, and sometimes we don't. We have no problem with self-love. And that's what Satan preaches. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about loving God. God is the one who must be put upon the pedestal in love. And if God is truly love, you'll have an accurate self-worth then. And so these trials sometimes God introduces into our lives and God allows to come into our lives. It may be Satan. We see that from the book of Job. Satan is, God's not the one directly applying that trial to your situation, but Satan's saying, okay, go ahead. You got my permission. Satan's just a mad, raving dog on a leash. And God says, okay, but don't hurt him. Okay, but you can only go this far. And so it may be Satan directly working. And maybe something stupid we did has caused the trial. But all in all, God loves us, and God in his wisdom has an answer. And he has hope for us. Sometimes our trials, they're not disciplinary. They're not because of something we've done wrong. They're simply a part of God's mysterious plan to reveal his glory to you and promote our good. That's what it was in Paul's life when he was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. He was in a cave of sorts. Those prisons were like caves. And he was in a cave and he was chained to a guy 24/7. Talk about not having freedom. Not like the prisons today where you can get cable TV and everything else and have break time and recreation time. It wasn't that way for Paul. He was thrown in prison for doing what's right. But he realized that it was promoting the spread of the gospel. And so he could find the silver lining in that cloud in his cave. And although it feels you're hiding in a cave, verse 1 tells us that the truth is you're under his wings. He's doing something good. The picture here is of a mother hen protecting you. I'm looking out for you. I got your back. I know it's rough, and I know you'd not choose to go through this, but you keep your sights on me. I got your back. So we may feel like we're hiding in a cave, but the truth is we're very needy, and we are dependent upon him in this broken world in which we live. But have you ever been so low, so down, that you cry out, God, be merciful unto me, give me a break, throw me a bone? That's how we might pray it today. All you can think to do in those times is exactly say that to God. You don't know what else to pray, but just get me out of this. Give me some relief. Give me some hope. Give me some answers. Well, in verse 2, David cries that way continually, and he says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. And so David continues to pray, and in his suffering, God had a grand purpose in his wisdom. There's great meaning. The words that David uses for God here are highly significant. Look at verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. The first word that God uses for the word God is the Greek, not the Greek, but the Hebrew word Elohim. It was used in Genesis 1:1 for, you know, God spoke and he created. In the beginning, Elohim, God created. It speaks of God as creator, the one who framed the earth in his vast wisdom and power. And all you have to do is just for a moment, go outside in nature sometime and look around at the plants, the trees, the animals and everything. And you just meditate and contemplate on it. You guys, anybody who hunts, you've got in the woods and you just look at God's creation. And you marvel at the different critters and creatures. As I've aged, maybe as a boy, I would be out in the woods and I'd stomp on a bug, you know, that was getting close to me or something like that. Now I'm like, God, that's a life. That's a precious life that God made. Who am I, you know, to take that life? And I'm not saying that I don't hunt still. I do take life at times in hunting situations, but he talks about God as creator. He framed the earth in his vast wisdom and power. It's a plural idea, hinting at the Trinity. But the next time he talks about God Most High, it's a different Hebrew word, El Elyon, and it speaks of God's control, his sovereign rule of this universe, and that God is uppermost. He's preeminent. And since that's the description of God here, it means that he can overrule in your life at any time and in any manner. But know this, child of God, that it will always be for your good. Always. The God of all the earth does right. So this God who performs all things for you points to a God whose plans for you are always good. They're always grand and noble. What's his purpose, though? Paul touched on that in Romans 8:28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose is to make you more like Jesus. And sometimes he uses caves to do that. Sometimes as we're chugging along our life and we're in no cave and things are going pretty well, we can so easily lose sight of God. Sometimes the cave draws us closer. So I think, as you look at the life of David and study it out in Scripture, he was being prepared in the cave to be a better king, to be more reliant upon God. Because, stop and think about it, David was a very talented, handsome, talented, intelligent young man. And he came to this cave, and all of a sudden, he realizes his own helplessness. Even though he's talented, even though he's smart, even though he's had many victories, he realizes in the cave, he needs God. God was prepping him to be a better king, and he's prepping you to be better too. Life in the cave opens our eyes to our own helplessness. So David starts to speak confidently as we move to verse 3. And it says, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Salah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. He's surrounded. Verse 4 touches on that too. My soul is among lions, and I lie among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So, you know, David in the cave, like we've heard, the men outside saying, yeah, we're going to get him. We got him now. He's pinned up and he's holed up now. We're going to get him. In Sunday school, were talking about this background information. How they had him cornered. They had him done in, and all of a sudden, God dispatches a messenger, and he says, the messenger says, King Saul, we're under attack in such and such a place, and he leaves. God spares his life. God answers David's prayer. But at this point, until that happens, David knew there's no way he could save himself. He's surrounded by 3,000 soldiers out for his blood. But someone as talented and capable as David, this was a needful lesson in the cave. All he could do was beg God for his mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is compassion that's shown to somebody who's in need, somebody who's under stress, somebody who's in debt. Do you see yourself in need of mercy? How needy do you think yourself, really? Because here's the struggle we go through as Americans. We pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. We pride ourselves as Americans on anything but being needy and dependent. We're self-reliant. We're self-sufficient. This is the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and I'm a citizen of this, and I'm a patriot. Those ideals, though, are obstacles to the place that God wants us to be in our thinking. We need our confidence in it. I'm not saying don't be hardworking. I'm not saying to not do what you should do. God says we should. But if we go overboard and we forget that God is to be our confidence, our chief confidence, not our friends, not our talents, not our ability to think, not even our church or our job, but Him. He's to be our confidence. Paul said, you know what? I had a physical problem. This physical problem was my cave, and it so bogged me down that I begged God for mercy to take it away from me. Not once, not twice, 3 times. And God said, no, I'm not going to take it away from you. Stay in the cave. Because in your weakness, I will be strong through your life. 2 Corinthians 12. God knows what He's doing when you come to your cave. Your task is to trust in His wisdom. Because we cannot so easily think, God, what are you doing? Wait, when you say that, when you think that, you're questioning God's wisdom. Trust in God's wisdom. God, instead we should be praying, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what? I know something. I know a fact that's stabilizing me. I know you know what you're doing. Show me. Teach me. Show me what I need to change. Show me what I need to do. I know you're all wise. I know you can take care of me. See, if you're here and you're saved, you're a child of God. And God is not going to leave you high and dry. But when we live down in the dumps, signaling to everybody else we don't really believe in a God who's all wise, something's wrong with our thinking. But if we really believe in a God who's all wise, it stabilizes our heart. Here's the other thing we see, God's love. Jump down to verse 7. He says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens. So now he's saying, I've come to a certain place in my life. I may have been fearful when these soldiers first showed up around my cave, like, oh man, we're doomed now. They've got us boxed in. I don't know what we're going to do now. How are we ever going to get through this trial? How are we ever going to get through this cave? But he prayed not once but twice at the start of the psalm. Now look what he says. It's not once but twice in verse 7. My heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. I'm stable, is what he's saying. My heart is steadfast. It's fixed and focused on you. He wasn't meaning here that from here on out, he'd come to a place in his Christian life, no matter what pain he found himself in later, he would totally be good with it. He's not saying that, because you read the life of David, and David's life was like our life. He had his ups, he had his downs, but what he was saying was this: in the current cave that I'm in, I'm now okay. It doesn't mean that we find this place in our cave, we will suddenly become numb or insensible to the emotional pain that caves often bring into our life. Jesus could get very emotional. Think about when he went into the temple and took the money changers' tables and turned them up. Think about when he came to the tomb of Lazarus and the people noticed that he was crying and said Jesus wept. And Bible commentators and scholars believe not only was he emotionally jarred by the fact that his friend had died, there was an inner rage and anger in Jesus at that time because of death. And that's understandable. When a loved one of ours dies, we're just angry. Why does this have to happen? Why does God allow this? And God is just as angry at the death of our loved ones and upset at death as we may find ourselves in too. Different is God has fixed it. God has done something to fix that problem. He's died himself on the cross so that all of us who will face more than likely physical death can also face eternal life because of what he's done. So, we don't ignore our emotions when we're in the cave. Here's what we do instead. We choose not to let them dominate our choices. Don't let it dominate your choices. The word fixed here, that's not once but twice in the verse, means to be firmly established, anchored, stable. This is the core of the psalm here, stable, a song of stability. And here's something interesting about the very wording of these two words in the Hebrew language. It's a passive idea. So what that means is David's not saying, you know what, I just finally came to my senses and I realized, and basically it was me. I got stable because it just kind of bit the upper lip, or I sucked it up buttercup, or whatever it was. And this stability came from within me. That's not what the meaning is here. The meaning of the passive idea here of fixed is some outside influence brought him to this place. God. He found his stability in the person of God, not in his own person. And sometimes we're told, "Well, you'll find peace someday." Not in and of yourself. My heart is fixed, oh God. My heart is fixed. How did David arrive at this place where his heart was steadfast? His heart was fixed from crying out in panic for mercy to finding refuge and stability. I think the turning point seems to come in verse 5, where it says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down." Man, I'm bummed out. "They dig the pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." I think this is where the turning point starts to come, right here. And not only does he see God's wisdom, but he sees God's love. He's found joy, even in a cave. And he can't wait to wake up and praise God and thank him. And that's what verses 8 and 9 talk about. "Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp." These were instruments, and he was just wanting to be joyous to the point of being musical about what God's done, because the comparison between this and the passage in 1 Samuel, God sends this messenger and says, "Hey, there's an enemy down the road. You can take care of him," and all of a sudden this army is gone. And, you know, "They laid a trap for me." They're in their own trap. Now, he saw how God loved him. his attitude here in verses 8 and 9 are the opposite of us many times in our case. We're just trying to hold on. We're trying to survive. We don't know how we're going to get through another day. David's saying, I can't wait for the next day because I saw God loves me today. How often in our case, we're down in the dust and we've allowed Satan to rob us of the joy and seeing the love of God even in the cave. I said this a few weeks ago, but I'll say it again. That script, this movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Jimmy Stewart's in a cave. He's in a lot of trouble. He's doing his money, he's this big and everything, and he's just thinking the best way he has is to show myself. And so he's going to kill himself, but God dispatches an angel and helps him and everything. And at the end of the movie, he gets his prayer granted and he gets his life back. And he knows he's still got a trial to deal with. He knows he's still in the cave. And you know what he sees? He sees something greater than the trial. He's got his life back. He's got his family, his loved ones. There's always something greater with you as a Christian. You have eternal life. You may be in the cave. That's temporary. Your life's eternal. You're going to look back at that cave one day and say, man, was I a jerk through that? Look at this. Some of you, raise your hand if you've seen the movie The Shack. Have you read the book? Have you ever read the book? Okay? We saw that movie yesterday. If you watch the movie, take a box of Kleenexes, right? Right? We sat there weeping, both of us, because we lost two children ourselves. To miscarriages. And it was a part of the film where the man had lost his youngest daughter. A child molesting kidnapper has killed her and taken her life. But God allows this man to see her running through these cheerful meadows in heaven with Jesus. And I start crying. And I lean over to my wife and I said, our two kids are there right now. So we're going to see them. And so sometimes we're so focused on the cave, we forget there's a lush meadow right waiting for us. We need to adjust our sights. If we would maximize our view of the Savior and minimize our view of our struggles, we'll be better off for it. The last thing I want you to see is this. God's faithfulness. God's wisdom, God's love, God's faithfulness. So the last thing we see in verses 10 and 11 is God's faithfulness. In the start of verse 10, he says, your mercy is great into the heavens. And I didn't identify this earlier, but I will now. Mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, means loving kindness. God's love. That's where we see God's love here. And he says, your love is great into the heavens. I heard people say this today. I love you to the moon and back. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying here. Maybe not in the vernacular that we use today, the slang that we use today, but that's the meaning here. Love you. God says, I love you to the moon and back. I know you're in a cave. I'll put you there. Or if I didn't directly put you there and Satan did, I allowed it to happen. Not because I don't love you, the exact opposite, because I love you. And if you'll keep your sights on me, you'll learn something tremendous in the cave. But now he says, he touches on his faithfulness. Thy truth unto the clouds. And he repeats again something he said already. This is sort of a refrain, a chorus, if you will, that we sing in a song. It's a repetition. Verse 11 is a repetition of verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David uses the word truth. That's translated in the King James Version here in the end of verse 10, which is fine. Good translation. But let me expand upon that from the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word also means reliable, trustworthy, stable, faithful. Clouds, he says, your truth unto the clouds is simply a poetic way of repeating the word heavens that he's used earlier in verse 10. And what he's saying is, I love you to the moon and back, but also my faithfulness knows no bounds. I will always do right by you. And when you're in a cave sometimes, you think otherwise, don't you? What is God doing? We question God, his reliability. What in the world did he can't love me? His truth, you know, I heard a Christian say it recently, bummed out, promises, promises. Cynically came verse, I know God promises, but he's not delivering. It's because our view of God is skewed. It's limited. It's limited to the cave and not the flowery meadows of heaven. So we need to get a grasp of the big picture. David didn't change when his situation changed. David didn't change because the soldiers left and everything. He changed when he began to focus on God's person and what he's like. That he is all-wise, that he is all-loving, that he is completely trustworthy and faithful. He was still in a cave, but he also knew this, I serve a God who's faithful, and so, my friend, do you. So how do you come to a place of stability in your heart when you're sitting in a dreadful, damp, dark cave? Fearing perhaps for your very life, how are we ever going to survive? Focus on the facts. God's all wise. He's all loving. He's completely faithful to do what's right and best by you. Are you worried things aren't going to work out fine? You will be. If you're trying to go through that cave alone, or if you believe you have to fix it, or somehow God's going to let you down once more and not come through. But the truth is, he's real. He just wants a relationship with us, and he's reliable. You just need to trust that he is. Let's pray.